Mark chapter 3, verse 7 to the end. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them, spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside and sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to understand this part of your scripture, as we need your help to understand any part of your scripture. Sometimes it seems so cryptic. Sometimes it seems so confusing to us. It goes so against what we think is normal. But we pray that you will open our eyes to see it and understand it, and you will equip us to be your servants for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, now tonight I want you to understand four things. Four things that you need to understand about this passage tonight that is very, very important. The first is, you must understand why Jesus keeps casting out devils. You must understand that, because the casting out of devils supersedes even the healings. So you must understand what the theological implication of that is for us as Christians. That's the first thing, right? The second thing I want you to notice is how Jesus calls together his disciples. In fact, Jesus is calling together a new Israel. Do you see? In the Old Testament, the old Israel were God's people that God called together. But God is now finished with that people because they disobeyed him and they rejected him and they were going to crucify his son. So Jesus is beginning a new people, something entirely new. And you'll notice that there are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 new disciples. Do you see? So the number 12 stands for all the complete people of God. And you will notice that the Lord Jesus is starting something entirely new. The old Israel was established with a great deal of pomp and ceremony and a covenant. The new Israel, that is, the new people of God, you and me, those of us who believe in Jesus, will also be established eventually in Mark chapter 14 with a new covenant. The bread and the wine, that'll be the covenant, you see, that he will use to establish us and say, "By these things, you are my people." So look out for that. And then the third thing is to try to understand this parable that Jesus told about the strong man and the strong man's house and overcoming the strong man. It's a very important story, that. And if you don't get that, you won't get Jesus' mission, why he came to earth. All right? And then the last thing is to see the serious warning that Jesus gives us at the end of the chapter. I want you to see those things as we go through this passage tonight. So first of all, let's start with this new stage in Jesus' life from verse 7 to 12. And what we've got is the Lord Jesus Christ withdrawing with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Why did he go to the lake? Because houses couldn't contain him anymore. Synagogues couldn't contain him anymore. Even the streets couldn't contain him anymore. The crowds were coming from all over, and they were coming because he was healing people. Wouldn't you go if you were sick and you knew there was a healer nearby? So they went, obviously because he was healing people. But why does Mark put in all this information? When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, around Tyre, Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. What is Mark saying? Mark is saying, you see, all these people from all these regions, there are more people coming to Jesus than came to John the Baptist. Why is that? Because the people who came to John the Baptist were Jews coming to repent of their sins, but Jesus is calling people even from the Gentile areas. The Lord Jesus Christ has come for everybody. He hasn't only come for Jews, he's come for everybody. Anybody can come to him. And so by telling us these lists of towns, Mark is giving us an indication of the numbers of people that came to the Lord Jesus Christ and who came to hear his word, and many of them came obviously for healing. But it's being fulfilled now. John the Baptist said, someone is coming who is greater than I. Remember? So here is the greater than I. Jesus is the greater than I. And it's seen in this embryonic form by Jesus getting more crowds around him than John the Baptist, who might still at this time have been alive and still been preaching. But the problem was they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. They came to him because they wanted healing. Now, of course, we understand why they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. We would have done the same, right? I would have gone to him and said, Jesus, heal my asthma. Jesus, heal my little girl. Jesus, heal my little boy. Jesus, heal my cancer. Jesus, heal this. Jesus, heal that. I would have done the same thing. We're all human beings. We all have this felt need. And we would have all gone to Jesus had we been there. But we went to him for the wrong reasons. And it's because of the wrong reasons that Mark makes the point that Jesus went into a boat and stood offshore to teach the people. It was very important for Jesus to teach them the right reasons. Now, what was it that Jesus taught the crowds? To go backwards into Mark, you've got to remember that Jesus preached the kingdom of God. Remember the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is shorthand for what it means to live under God's rule. Kingdom, means a king. And there's a king ruling over a kingdom. You get the kingdom of Swaziland, you'll get the kingdom of Lesotho. Those are little kingdoms in our country, ruled by kings, you see. But what you've got here is the king of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God can't be seen with eyes or felt by hands. So Mark is illustrating the kingdom for us and illustrating how God rules his kingdom through his king, our Lord Jesus Christ. He does that through Jesus preaching. He does that through Jesus healings. And he does that through the casting out of evil spirits. In other words, God's kingdom, unlike our kingdoms, is not about war. God's kingdom is not about, it's not about power. God's kingdom is not about money and taxes. God's kingdom is about the wholeness of human beings. God's kingdom is about putting together a world that is broken. And so they come to Jesus and he stands in the boat so that he may preach to him. For he had healed many people, it says in verse 10, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Now that's all very well, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his compassion did that, but that is not why he came. He did not come to heal, so do not believe the TV preachers. Do not believe the people who put up their tents and put up all these great big healing things. That is not why Jesus came. And if you're going to go pursuing that, you're always going to land up deluded, dissatisfied, and you're going to land up broken, and you're going to land up unhappy spiritually. But now look at the next verse. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of God's kingdom, came into the world to overthrow the evil one. He came to pay our debts. He came to undo the work of the evil one. He came to reverse the curse that has come upon us. He has come to put to an end all the works of the evil one and all the manifestations of the evil one. So Mark, who's aware of this, puts a lot of demon possession into his story. You don't get the same amount of demon possession in the other Gospels, but you get it in Mark, because Mark wants you, the reader, remember he's writing 30 years after the event. He's writing already when he is a middle-aged man, old man. He's writing to little groups of churches dotted around Asia Minor. He's writing to them, and he wants them to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has come primarily to have victory over the enemy that has persecuted them and that has hurt them for all these years, the enemy, the devil. The work of the devil is to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. And so here were the evil spirits again. When they fall down before him, that's a sort of a mock worship, you know. These evil spirits were evil. They belonged to a very great kingdom of evil spirits and evil beings, which we can't see with our eyes because we are limited to this world. But there are other dimensions of living which we cannot see. And here they fall down in mock worship because the Lord Jesus Christ is a menace to them. They know full well that there will be a moment when they will all be banished to the eternal fire forever, when they will be banished forever and they will be done away with forever. Now, when Jesus encounters an evil spirit like he does here in these opening verses, when evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." He gave them orders not to tell anyone. Remember from last week, the orders not to tell anyone was because he was operating in the north part of the Sea of Galilee. If the Herods who lived there, ruled the area, heard there was another king there, they probably would have imprisoned him and probably his ministry there would have been curtailed. So Jesus at this point in his ministry could not have people shouting out that he was a king who's come to rule. Do you see? That's why he told people not to tell when they were healed or when they were freed from evil spirits. But you need to remember that this conflict with Satan began in the wilderness when Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted three times. There, the second Adam, the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. But now comes our second Adam, and he goes into the wilderness and he faces the devil. And he is victorious over the devil. He does not give in. He's the obedient Son of God who's come to fulfill his mission, which is to save us and to reconcile us to God and to put the world to rights again. So Jesus is always in conflict with Satan. Throughout the book of Mark, you will find that Satan is always trying to get at Jesus, always trying to get him in some way or another. Now, what you need to understand that as Jesus confronts these evil spirits, he's in the process of binding the strong man. Now, that binding the strong man appears a little later in the chapter, but here you get a little preliminary view of how Jesus, by overcoming these evil spirits, was slowly exercising his superior authority over these evil spirits whom he calls in his parable the strong man. And he imposes silence upon them, which shows his total authority over them. And he prevents a possible uprising of some of the militant people to make him a king. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is in complete control. But what Mark wants us to see is that the ultimate conflict that the Lord Jesus Christ has is with the powers of evil and with the devil and with all the devil's vast array of angels. And that at the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will conquer him by dying on the cross to free us from the curse of death and the curse of sin. So you need to see that when you read about evil spirits, even though you may not always understand the context, always remember this, that Jesus is tying up the strong man. All right? Never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is in conflict with the devil. So that's the new stage of his ministry with all these popular crowds that are coming around him all the time. Now, what I want you to see is how from there, Jesus moves on to calling a new people. And this is what it says in verse 13. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, just stop there for a moment, because in the ancient world, this was a complete about-face. In the ancient world, If you wanted to learn something, if you were a keen disciple and you wanted to learn more about God, you were the one who went to a rabbi and said, "Rabbi, may I become your disciple?" And he would vet you and then let you become his disciple, and you'd follow him around and be part of his class for a few years. But it's the other way around here with Jesus. Jesus goes up into the hills and he calls to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Let me just remind you of something here tonight, friends. There's not one of you in this meeting tonight who ever wanted to come to Jesus. Not one of you. And not one of you would be here tonight if something didn't happen in your heart to put a desire in you to want you to be a follower of Jesus and to hear his word. That was Jesus calling you. So the calling of Jesus of his first disciples is a faint, distant, an echo of the way in which Jesus always calls us to himself. It's never of ourselves. It's always, always the Lord Jesus Christ who does the calling. It's always his initiative. And so those he wanted came to him. And what did he do with them? He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that they might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed, and then he gives us the whole list of names. Now, the clamor from the crowds down on the beach precluded Jesus from entering any of the synagogues, and even the streets were dangerous because they would just clog the streets whenever they saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus goes up into the hills. They weren't high mountains, they were just hills. If you've ever been to that part of the world, you know that around the Sea of Galilee, there were hills, quite high hills, and Jesus went up into those hills. And from those hills, he called those that he wanted to come to him, and he appoints 12 of them to be his disciples. So this is the embryonic new Israel. Who's the new Israel? The new Israel is the new body of people who believe that Jesus is the Savior. This is the new lot. This is Jesus saying, old Israel had its opportunity. Old Israel had its moments. Old Israel had its prophets. Old Israel had its temple. Old Israel had its sacrificial system. Old Israel had every opportunity to turn to God, and they failed. Now there's going to be a new Israel, and I'm going to call them together. So these 12 disciples, who don't seem very important and don't know what's happening, are called by Jesus together up on this hillside. And they establish, without them knowing it or realizing it, a new people, because from them would come hundreds of converts, who in turn would bring in hundreds of converts until eventually the whole world would be filled with Christians who believed in Jesus in this new way, who would belong to God, not because of a law that is written on a piece of stone, but because of the Holy Spirit writing on our hearts, you belong to Jesus. You see, if all you had for all your life was the piece of tablets of stone with the law written on it, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, you could look at that stone and say, I'll try my best today, but it would never work. You know very well that you would fail and I would fail. But if the Holy Spirit took those words and writ it into your heart, pressed it into your soul, so that you wanted to love the Lord your God with all your heart, you'd be a new person, and you'd be a new person forever. And that's exactly what he did when you became a Christian. And so there was this new people, and they would come with this new purpose of winning the world for Jesus. And one day, a little later on in the proceedings, the Lord Jesus will seal it with a new covenant, just like the Old Testament was sealed with the covering of the sacrifices and the blood and the promises made by the law read out by the people and the promises made by Israel. We will obey the Lord our God. They never obeyed the Lord their God. They made the promises, but they never obeyed it. The Mount of Sinai was where they entered into a covenant with God, and Moses' back was hardly turned when they were committing adultery with idols and with all sorts of lewd behavior. And eventually, it was, when the dust had settled, God entered into a covenant with them. It was like God was marrying those people, that he was their husband, they were his wife, just to use an analogy of the closeness and the intimacy with which God viewed them. But even so, they went after other gods and they committed adultery, spiritual adultery against him, mm-hmm. until finally they were wiped out and the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish the new kingdom of God. And then Jesus appointed these 12 to be with him. and he appointed them to be tutored and trained and discipled. And listen, people, you must get out of your heads once and for all this notion that you can be Christians by yourself. You can't be a Christian by yourself. You see, you only delude yourself that way. You don't know everything. There are other people who know more than you do. That is why you need to be tutored. You need to be helped. You need to be taught. You need to be trained. You need to be discipled. You need to be told what is expected of a disciple. And people who think they can be Christians by themselves are deluded people. And they will finally find out to their great cost what their delusion means. And these disciples were going to be sent out with authority from them. And he was going to send them to have authority, what? To do healings. Does it say that in verse 15? No. To what? To drive out demons, because the Lord Jesus Christ's primary fight was with the world of darkness. It was with the world of gloom, the world of darkness, the world of enmity against God. Of course, healings took place in the course of all of that, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were out against the world of darkness. And of course, all of this is just a prequel to the overthrowing of the kingdom of evil itself on the cross, when the Lord Jesus Christ dies once and for all, and the enemy is defeated once and for all. And we look forward to that day when he'll be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Then you'll notice how he names these disciples. And if you look through the names, Simon, Zebedee, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Thaddeus, Matthew, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, they're just ordinary names. They were just ordinary people. Jesus didn't go scouring the university campuses for the best people for the MBA program. He didn't do that. He just chose ordinary people. They were married people with wives and families, perhaps. And they were workmen. And they didn't know much. They didn't understand much. And Jesus just chose these ordinary people. Of course, it's interesting to see Judas Iscariot's name there. That forms part of the plot that unfolds in Mark's gospel. And is another pointer to the fact that Jesus is going to die. Mark wants you to be reminded of that all the way through his gospel, that Jesus is going to die. But for the most part, these were just ordinary people like you and me. So we must do away forever with this idea that you've got to be someone special to teach Sunday school, or someone special to lead a ladies group, or someone special to give a testimony, or someone special to lead a home group. You don't have to be someone special. You just have to be a true disciple who knows what the mission is all about, to help other people to understand the gospel. Now, the next thing that I want you to understand is our Lord's controversy in Capernaum, in the town of Capernaum. The thing that happened there that created a new controversy. And so we read from verse 22. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he's driving them out." Now, as Jesus goes down into the city of Capernaum again, immediately he's insulted twice, once more. Remember last week we looked at the insults of Jesus, how they insulted him? Now they insult him twice more. The one insult is that he's out of his mind, and that's by his own family. His own family think he's out of his mind. And the other insult is that he's actually operating by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. That's who he's actually operating with. And this accusation that Jesus was actually in league with the devil was an ongoing accusation. You can read it in the Gospels, in John's Gospel, right up to the cross. You can read it that Jesus was in league with the devil. They kept on with that sort of accusation against Jesus. What I want you to notice here is the story about the strong man. This is tremendously important for you to get hold of. The story about the strong man. Who is this strong man? And what is this all about? Because this is how Jesus answers them. Jesus called them in verse 23, and he spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan?" They said that he's driving out evil spirits by the devil. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, now that idea of a house is very important. It means like a kingdom. The house of Saul. The house of David. You see? So if this demonic kingdom is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. So Jesus says, the accusation that you are making, that I'm operating by the power of Beelzebub or Beelzebul, which is in your NIV footnote, which is the more accurate translation, which has more direct reference to the devil himself. If I'm operating by the power of the devil, your reasoning doesn't make any sense at all. And haven't you noticed when you talk to people about the gospel, how they don't reason properly, how irrational they are, how they make statements they can't back up, and how they make statements which show how ignorant they are. They have got no background knowledge. They've done no previous thinking to it at all. And here we have this irrational statement made by these people that Jesus was operating by the power of Satan. And if Satan opposes himself, in verse 26, and is divided, he cannot stand, his end has come. In other words, if I'm operating by the power of Satan, then Satan will finally be destroyed, because he's fighting himself. He's casting out demons, he's casting out his own people, he's casting out his own emissaries, he's casting out his own servants. How can that be? That is totally absurd, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as absurd as many of the arguments are against the Christian faith today. In fact, said Jesus in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. So what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this. The devil is like a strong man. He's like a very powerful personality. And he rules over this house or this kingdom. Now, if anybody wants to liberate those whom Satan has enslaved, he's first got to go and tackle that strong man. He's got to overpower him. He's got to tie him up. He's got to render him harmless. That's what he's got to do. And then when he's harmless, then he can rescue the people whom the strong man has ensnared. And what Jesus was saying is this, that's exactly what I have done. So when I go to face the crowds and somebody who's possessed by a demonic spirit cries out and I release that spirit, that person from that demonic spirit, I am tying up the strong man so that that house can be plundered. I'm plundering that man from his own goods. Do you see that? Now that also happens, friends. That is Jesus' way of telling us that that is what happens when people believe in him. Even when the sick come to him, and even when those who are in desperate trouble come to him, they are all victims of the strong man. And when the Lord Jesus Christ says to them that you are healed, or you are free, or you can see again, or whatever, it is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, the strong man has been bound up, I'm plundering his house. That's what Jesus is saying. You see that? Now, you know when that will mean something to you. It'll mean something to you when you see yourself as having been plundered by Jesus from the strong man. That's when it'll mean something to you. Because you can't think of yourself as having been in the strong man's house. You can't think of yourself as having been so bad that you were Satan's tool. You can't see yourself as being so bad that you were tied up by the strong man. But you were. You were tied up and blind, and you were unable to think. Your mind was doff, like my mind was doff. We couldn't think clearly about spiritual things. But then along comes the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. And as we find our hearts being turned to him, and our interest being turned to him, and our eyes being turned to him, and our desires turned to him, and this desire to know being turned to him, as we find these things happening, what is happening is Jesus is plundering the strong man's house. So when we preachers get up to preach, or teach Sunday school class or run youth leaders, and young people come to us and say, we want to know how to be Christians, that is a plundering of the strong man's house. Do you see that? Now, it's very important for you to see that, because that is Jesus' own description of what he came to do. That is the way Jesus describes his own ministry. That's what he came to do. He came to plunder that strong man's house. That's what he did. And what Jesus is saying here is that he, in fact, is stronger than the strong man. There's nobody stronger in the whole universe than him. And sometimes we seem to think that circumstances are too strong for God, that problems are too big for God, and that sins are too big for God, and people's mess they make of their lives are too big for God. And there's such a tremendous mess of things that no one can ever sort it out. But you must never forget that the mess that human beings get themselves into is because of the strong man. But one stronger than the strong man is here. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. And he is here because of his death and his resurrection, and by his Holy Spirit and by his word, he is able to get our lives put together again because he's stronger than the strong man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that Satan can never drive out Satan, that a kingdom divided against itself can never stand, and that if Satan opposes himself, he cannot stand. His end has come, and Satan's end did come on the cross, and his final end will come on that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He enters a strong man's house. He carries off his possessions. He casts out demons. He ties up the strong man. He robs the strong man's house. He is stronger than the strong man. And he will finally prevail over Satan completely by submitting himself to crucifixion and by being finally raised from the dead. But even now, while that's in the offing, he's still robbing the strong man of his captives. And so this is how the Lord Jesus Christ sees his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 12, for instance, and in verse 28, another gospel, he says to his opponents, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Hey, wait. Let's hang on there, says Mark. Let's just go over that kingdom bit again, because I'm trying to explain what the kingdom is about. Well, the kingdom is all about the Lord Jesus Christ making broken people whole. The kingdom is all about the reign of God that puts together all the brokenness of the universe and of people. And Jesus says, yes, but if I am there, if I am with you, then if I am there with you myself, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because the kingdom of God is bound up in the person of Jesus. And when he dies on the cross and rises again, all the greatness of the kingdom of God will flow from him to all the people of the world. You see? So what is the kingdom of God? Is the kingdom of God a great sort of triumphant reign where we can march down the streets with banners and say to Parliament, out with you lot, in with the Christians? And no, that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is us ordinary people doing our ordinary jobs, speaking to people and people being rescued from darkness to light and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom of God. Now, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ says right at the end of this section. He says in verse 28, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them." Now, just stop there for a moment. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Haven't you blasphemed God, said terrible things about him, or the Bible, or the church, or the Christians? We've all done that in some way or another. We've blasphemed God. We blaspheme God every day we live in his world without bowing the knee to him. We blaspheme God. It's his world, not ours. That's how we are. But you know what Jesus says? All those sins will be forgiven. He died for all those sins. But there's one sin that his death does not cover. And what's that? Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. What is this blasphemous sin? It is when the very evidence of the kingdom is before your eyes, when you know in your heart that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom, when you know that he is the way, the truth, and the life, when you know that you cannot argue any more against him, and yet in your hatred, your obtuseness, your obstinacy, and in all of your fallenness, you point your finger at him and say, "You are of the devil." When you have got enough fallenness and darkness in your heart to be able to say of the light that is given to you, "It's of the devil," then you've gone beyond the pale. if you will not accept the gospel when it is presented to you. Now, of course, all of us don't, we're like that. We don't accept the gospel first time round. But the gospel has a softening effect on us until finally we receive it. But when those people walk their proud ways through life and turn their back on Jesus and see and call evil good and good evil and see in the Lord Jesus Christ nothing that attracts them, they will die with that nothing in their hearts. They will never, never repent of their sin, and therefore they will never be forgiven. Everybody who ever repents will be forgiven. But those who die unrepentant, they will remain in that fixed state forever and ever. So the Lord Jesus gives a very, very serious warning here. And then the chapter closes on this note. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Wouldn't you sort of say, bring them in, you know, bring them in and tell them to come sit down here? You would think like that, wouldn't you? Do you think Jesus didn't do that? Of course Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't cruel to his mother or his brothers or sisters. Right on the cross, he made sure his mother was cared for. This is a shorthand way of writing. Mark is just giving us shorthand ideas here. So Jesus, what he does is this. He looks around him. Who was around him? His disciples and those who believed in him. And before he deals with his mother and his brothers, he says, "I want you to remember that you are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. You disciples." In other words, the relationship that I enter into with all of those who follow me is greater than my relationship with my physical blood family. It's greater than that. That's what he's saying. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother, my brothers, and whoever does God's will be my brother, my sister, and my mother." In other words, what Jesus was saying is that in the kingdom of God, we who belong together because of Jesus, we are bound together by his blood. We are bound together in a way deeper than family commitments. And that's why Jesus once said that a man's family will be his worst enemies. Because sometimes man's family will want their Christian members to do things that they can't do as Christians. Then they'll get beaten or killed or kicked out of the family. No, the real family of God, the people who really, really are the family of God, are us. That's when we love each other and care for each other and try to do good to each other. We are the family of God. And so that is how the family of God, how the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel has conquered the world, by Christians loving each other and caring for each other and showing goodwill to each other and good neighborly to each other and hospitality to each other. Sometimes Christians let the Lord down, we know that. But generally speaking, the family of God is the new idea of the kingdom of God. You see? It's not that Jesus didn't have time for his mother or his brothers or sisters. It's not that at all. He just used that occasion to show that belonging to him was the greatest belonging of all time. Do you see that? Do you believe that? Well, we must live with that and be filled with joy because we belong to the great King of Heaven. Now let's pray together. Our Father, how immense are these thoughts? How are we to deal with them? We've got to fit them into our lives, into our thinking, into the other books we read and the thoughts that come into our minds. But we pray that you, blessed Spirit of God, will carve a way into our hearts and minds for these things so that we will see them, believe them, embrace them, live by them, and be greatly encouraged by them. I know, Lord, tomorrow we've got to wake up. We've got to go back to our lives. We've got to go back to the struggle and the hardship of it all. But we pray that underneath all of that, we will sense that the everlasting arms are holding us and that we belong together because we belong to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.